Today I'd like to look at a bit of timely history and hopefully encourage us all to look past what we can see, what is physically apparent, to the spiritual reality that underpins everything. The actions and experiences of the ancient Israelites have been preserved for us today for a reason far greater than just as a record of historical events. They are available for us to study and to learn from so we can avoid making the same mistakes. The first incident we'll look at happened shortly after the Israelites had left Egypt. They had seen the plagues and the miracles that God had performed to protect them from them, culminating in the death of all the firstborn. They had left on a very high hand after years of slavery, had witnessed the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the annihilation of the Egyptian army, probably the largest army on the planet at the time. They were already being fed supernaturally with manna and quail, and now they were on the move again. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 17, and we'll start off at verse 1. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Eternal, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So having spent the last month or so witnessing miracle after miracle, or a few months, witnessing miracle after miracle, including the miracle that God had just performed just days or weeks before at Marah, where the bitter water had been made sweet. The Israelites waited patiently for God to provide them with water to drink. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us, and our children, and our cattle, with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Eternal, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Eternal said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take it in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, is the Eternal among us or not? Horrific that they could say that, having witnessed all the miracles they just had. Writing in a booklet entitled Military Service and War, Mr. Armstrong wrote the following, I think it's on page 29. He said, now considering what had happened, repeatedly God had given this people awe-inspiring and miraculous demonstrations of his intention to fight their battles for them. These were visible miracles, which the people witnessed with their own eyes. God had demonstrated his faithfulness, his power, his willingness, his way, yet repeatedly these people doubted, complained, found fault, grumbled, repeatedly lost their faith. After all of this overwhelming proof, these people doubted God's faithfulness. They doubted his power, even doubted his very existence. They disobeyed. They went the way of sin. Straight after this, the next test of faith came in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So surely the congregation fell to their knees and prayed to God that he would deliver them, but sadly not. Verse 9. Straight away, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. It's very clear that God's intent was to completely provide and protect his people, but they totally refused to trust him the moment there was some obstacle in front of them. Rather than looking past the apparent problem to God, who had shown them time and time again that he was there and very much solving their problems, they actually doubted that God was even there. Reading on a bit further from the booklet on military service and war, Mr. Armstrong writes, this time God allowed the Israelites to write the lesson of experience. He allowed them to sin. God does not forcibly prevent humans from sinning. Moses, at the end of his patience, trying to induce this stubborn, rebellious people to believe in and trust God, said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." Lacking the faith to trust God for their protection, Moses feared they would be slaughtered. Although Moses weakened and gave the order for war, it was the people themselves who actually made the decision for war by their utter lack of reliance on God. It was altogether unnecessary for these Israelites to arm themselves and wage war. It was wrong, it was sin, but God let the decision be theirs. This incident was the turning point. End quote. The Israelites failed repeatedly to see past what was physically apparent. They failed again to recognize that it was the Eternal who was protecting them and providing for them. And he would have fought all their battles for them, if only they had trusted him. The stories and the lessons we can learn from this continue in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Well, there's an understatement. It is interesting to note that even though the Israelites didn't go the way he wanted them to go, God still honoured the man he was working through. It would have been just as easy to let them go and fight and suffer a terrible defeat. After which Moses could explain, well, if you had trusted in God, it would have been different. Instead, God showed them very graphically that even though they had taken it on themselves to fight, it was still God that was really fighting the battle for them. It made no difference how hard Joshua and his chosen men fought. The moment Moses' arms dropped, the battle started to go against them. It was visible to Aaron what was happening, at least physically, so along with the other elder that was with him, Hur, they sat Moses down and held his arms up till sunset, and the battle was won. It is not recorded that God told Moses to raise his hands, yet God honoured Moses' action. God had previously instructed Moses to take his rod with him and to hit the rock to get water. Moses obviously recognized that the rod was a symbol of God's authority, as he referred to it as the rod of God in verse 9. The word translated here as rod could also be translated as scepter, a sign of authority. The nation as a whole had chosen to do things the hard way. I dread to think what state Moses was in by the end of the day. From my own experience, I struggle with times of very low energy, and nothing drains it faster than having my arms above my head for more than a few minutes even, let alone a full day. But that's not quite the end of the story. There's one more interesting little nugget that I'd never noticed before. If you read verse 14, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" It is interesting to read that God instructed Moses to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. God was already training the man that would one day succeed Moses in the future. Joshua would have to learn and remember the lessons of this day for the rest of his life. And based on his subsequent actions, he got it. Let's fast forward a little while now, and we'll see the same problems with the Israelites failing to see past the apparent. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 13. The spies have just returned from scouting out the promised land. They have with them the largest bunch of grapes that any of them had ever seen, and they're about to give their report to Moses and Aaron. We'll pick up the story in verse 27, and you see the difference between those that could see past what was physically in front of them and those that couldn't. Numbers 13 in verse 27. "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land to the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." That would not be go and overcome it by our strength. He knew the strength and where it came from and who would win it. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against this the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." That they felt like grasshoppers. Just carrying on just a few verses into Numbers 14. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said to one another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Yet again, the Israelites as a congregation failed to see past what was physically apparent to them. But fortunately, there were a few that could. In verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Eternal, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread to us, for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Fear them not." Their defence is departed, not will depart. They could see straight through it. But sadly, the Israelites' reaction to anyone trying to look past the apparent was the same as it was earlier. Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones." The Israelites as a whole didn't get it. When things got tough, rather than turning to God first and letting him deal with it, they rose up and wanted to stone the leaders. What Joshua and Caleb saw was diametrically opposite to what the other spies saw, because they could see past the apparent and could see what was possible if God was with them. They saw past the giants and the huge walls as if God had already dealt with them. So what does all this have to do with taking up an offering? Well, in the battle we just read about, it was God's servant at the time, Moses, who was actually doing the physical work. Aaron, Hur, Joshua, and the chosen men who were fighting all had their part in supporting that work. But it was God who brought the victory. The most apparent part of the offering is the physical money, which, although used for the work, does not do the work. It is God who does the work through his church. God most definitely does not need money. He owns the universe and all in it. But he does need humble servants, cheerful givers, those that reflect his character. As Mr. Armstrong explained in the introduction to the sermon we listened to this morning, money is only a medium of exchange, but it takes work to do the work. Whilst God still works through his chosen leaders, the whole congregation has a responsibility to support those leaders and hold up the arms when necessary. Not just by giving of our physical money, which God has blessed us with, but by continually growing in God's character. With the potential to be spirit-born sons of God, a blessing far greater than any physical wealth. God wanted ancient Israel to be his people, his nation. All he wanted them to do was to obey his commandments and to trust in him. But they did neither. We have been called as spiritual Israel to a far higher calling, not to be God's physical nation on earth, but to be part of his spiritual family for all eternity. We still have to trust God, that he and he alone will protect us, provide for us, heal us when we are sick, and resurrect us to eternal life if we happen to die in this physical one. But we also have to grow and put on God's character whilst we are still physical. And this won't happen if all we can see is what is physically around us. We still have to obey God's commandments, but not just in the letter, but the spirit. We are commanded to take up an offering today, just as the Israelites of old. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 16, if you haven't already got a finger there. But simply handing over our money is not enough. We must give with the right attitude. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Eternal thy God in the place where he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which he hath given thee. Through physical eyes, when you give something away, you end up with less. But looking past the apparent, we can see that by having a giving heart, one day soon we will be given eternal life and a place at the very top in God's soon coming kingdom. So while the offering is taken up now, we will hear some special music, which is taken from Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law eternal," which will be sung by Mrs. Paula Henderson.